somewhere. We're just kind of going through some of Matthew. Next week, Miles will be taking us out onto the stormy seas. And we're in a point where we're thinking about two episodes that occurred just before that more sort of well-known one. Last week, we were thinking about faith, and we read about two miracles that Jesus performed. There was a person with a highly infectious and feared skin disease who encountered Jesus and was transformed. He was healed. The leper, that's all the name we get of him, is healed and his skin made perfect again. And then a member of the occupying Roman forces approached Jesus on behalf of his desperately ill servant. Again, Jesus was encountered and another life was transformed. The servant was healed. If we're honest, we actually really quite like these kind of stories. If we haven't heard them again, then we'll certainly happily hear them again and again. Why? Because when we hear of Jesus turning up, of someone encountering Jesus and their life being transformed, it inspires us. Because this is surely what following Jesus is about. Someone encounters Jesus and there is a transformation. We read these stories in the Bible, and we read them quite quickly because they're only short little snippets, especially in Matthew. It's quite straight down to the basics, is Matthew. And we can skip through them really quickly, forgetting that actually this may have taken hours, days, weeks, possibly even months and years to work through. And all you've got is the short little story here. Here's what happens and what makes them such great stories. A character comes on the scene. A crisis is introduced. Jesus is encountered and the situation transformed. We can look at these and we think, wow, that's just great. That is just amazing. I really enjoy reading about these stories in the Bible. The thing is, when I look at my own life and see the struggles and the challenges, well, that's quite different altogether. So how do we get from the pages of the Bible to seeing that actually Jesus can be encountered and our own lives transformed in the lives of our friends and those who live beside us? How do we see that happening today, just like it did back then? Well, this morning we get into two stories. They're almost like two separate stories, particularly the way I read them there. One is a healing story, and one is what I can best describe as a bit of a brief reality check. So let's get into where we're at. Jesus is at the center of a storm. Next week, he'll literally be at the center of a storm. But this week, it's more, we're talking about people being really buzzing and trying to work out who this Jesus is. He's controversial. If you want to think about how controversial Jesus might be, think of how people react to the words Donald and Trump today. This is the sort of reaction people would get to Jesus. Some loved him and were quite happy to follow him and hang on his every word. Others absolutely despised him and couldn't wait to get rid of him. Jesus is doing what the prophet Isaiah said he would do, isn't he? He's driving out evil spirits and he's healing the sick. When a person encounters Jesus, what happens? Their life is transformed. This is what the Bible shows us. Whenever someone gets near to Jesus, the status quo, the way things are, is rocked. Suddenly things start to change. But of course that change isn't always easy. So I'm not going to really dwell on the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Why? Because it seems, in terms of what Jesus does, fairly straightforward. Here is someone Peter loves. She's very unwell. She encounters Jesus, and as a result, her situation is transformed. She's made better again and goes to serve them, well, cups of tea and stuff, though I don't think it would be literally a cup of tea. Matthew tells us another story that we could always pass over in excitement to get out in the lake and see the calming of the storm. And this is a story of some people who encountered Jesus but found the transformation side too difficult to handle. We're told that Jesus is in the midst of a huge crowd. And we can understand why Jesus is in the midst of a huge crowd. Who wouldn't want to see Jesus at this point? Whatever you think of Jesus, if you hear he's in the vicinity, you're wanting to go out and see him. If you had a sick relative or a friend who was unwell, you'd want them to get to Jesus. Jesus has the status of some sort of local celebrity. It's amazing stuff. People would talk about Jesus passing through their village for weeks, months, probably years to come. And yet Jesus seems intent on being somewhere else, doesn't he? Why doesn't he stay there and actually make this whole area better? Show them what the kingdom of God is really like, at least for this locality. But Jesus seems determined to get somewhere else. It's like he knows God has sent him for a specific purpose. It's like he knows that the healings he does and the driving out of demons are only but a foretaste, an appetizer, if you like, of the big banquet that is to come. Jesus is a man on a mission. He knows that to set up and launch an amazing healing ministry is not what God has called him to do. The healings are short-term, quick-fix stuff. They won't last. Simon's mother-in-law, she will get sick again and she'll pass on. The man with leprosy, he'll get some sort of illness and he too will die. This is just short-term stuff to show you that the kingdom of God is on its way, but it isn't here yet. Not fully. The long-term permanent solution requires that Jesus moves on, that he don't get sidetracked from the mission that his Father has sent him to do. So Jesus on the move, he's going to be heading to the other side of the lake. Verse 19, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Here's a quick question for you this morning. In your life, when you think about a particular challenge, do the voices in your head say, you can do this? Because actually, all your life, you've had people around you said, you're a can-do kind of person. We're a can-do kind of family. We're a can-do kind of school. So when you come to a challenge, you think in your head, I hear can-do. I can do this. Don't know how, but I can do it. Or have you had other voices in your life where you actually, from your childhood, your family, through your schooling, that actually said, you can't do this. So when it comes to a challenge, what you hear is someone saying, I can't do this. In my family, growing up, I was blessed in so many ways because I was told when I struggled with stuff, actually there's no such word as can't. And me being a kind of simple person thought, that must mean there isn't such a word as can't. It may have been maths I was struggling at, it may have been spelling, whatever. My dad would respond, there's no such word as can't. So you go back and try and work it out. Years later, I tried this with one of my own kids. It didn't have such a positive response, I must say, because one of them, who shall remain nameless, but maybe in the vicinity just now, spent ages and ages and ages arguing with me that there indeed was such a word as can't. They are, of course, right. There's power, all I'm trying to say, in being positive, at home, at work, in your friendships. Surround yourself with people who are positive, with can-do kind of people. What about at church? Well, at church too, if we are to follow Jesus, we need positive people, can-do people in our lives, people who will say to us, whatever challenging you're facing, with the help of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do this. We need can-do people who will say to us and say to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a kind of can-do statement. At which point, Jesus promptly ruins the power of positive thinking talk. Instead of simply saying to this teacher of the law, well, come on then, join me, Jesus gives two answers to two different people. Jesus, in effect, saying, the time is short. You know, the work I've got to do, it's got to take priority here. It's got to take priority over everything. At which we exclaim, even the death of your father. Jesus is saying to them, you know, I'm glad you've got faith. I do like your positive thinking and your can-do attitudes. But, you know, this is far more than about a few words that will impress the crowd that is around us at this moment. You say you're a can-do person, And I really like that. But have you really got faith? Have you really got the faith to truly come and follow me? In verse 21, a disciple says to Jesus, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. To us today, listening in Lower Early, this seems a very reasonable request. We might actually think, well, why is he out seeing Jesus anyway? Hasn't he got things to be doing, like mourning and preparing for the great family sort of coming round and things? But anyway, he's there. He says, no, Jesus, I will follow you, but you know, we do have this big family crisis at the moment. I need to go and deal with the funeral of my parents. It's not only a reasonable request, it's in keeping with the Jewish law. According to the Jewish law, there was a responsibility on the eldest son, who we presume this is, to honor your father, as we know according to the Ten Commandments, and then later on to ensure a proper burial for the deceased. Jesus says, well, what does Jesus say? When we look at it, it's pretty harsh, so it seems. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. To which we say, sitting in Lower Early in 2018, you know, what's going on here? What is Jesus doing? Has Jesus suddenly decided that he's going to develop a new line in black comedy? After all, the dead burying their own dead, you know, how could that happen? Or is Jesus being unnecessarily harsh? This was a reasonable request here. The person was up for following him. Family crisis. Slight delay for a few days, maybe a few weeks. Doesn't Jesus know the law? When a person encounters Jesus, their life is to be changed. This is Jesus challenging the law. People thought up to this point that the law of God, as written down and expanded upon, was the way they were to live their lives. One of the clear laws, if your father dies, you deal with that, especially if you're the eldest son. Only God could overrule the law. So Jesus isn't actually just saying, away you go. Jesus is actually claiming, surely here, to be greater than the law. Jesus is claiming now that the limitations of the law, their specific ways of can doing things and can't doing things, they're being overruled by the presence of Jesus, who is God in person. Stick with the past, Jesus is saying, and you'll stick with the list of can and can't do's. Or choose now to follow me. Sometimes we sit here, particularly now, because we've got this in our vision statement. We think, well, actually, we can encounter Jesus. It's all very polite. It's all very, forgive me for saying this, middle class, because I'm middle class too, obviously. It's all very acceptable. But actually, when Jesus says, follow me, it is radical and life-changing. It should make people turn up their noses with disgust at points, because we are to be transformed. And if you're transformed, you'll no longer be like what you used to be. Pick on some other verses. Romans 12, verse 2. Great verses. I love these verses for all sorts of reasons. But Paul writes, Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. How many of us, and this is the question here, surely, are simply conformists? We say, yeah, I'll encounter Jesus, I'll follow him, but really I don't want anything very radical to happen as a result. I want to still be able to keep the rules and the laws. I still want to be able to have the nice home and all the things that people expect. We conform. We fit into the ways of thinking of this world. I'm going to stick with Paul's word, because it is a bit awkward, of conforming, because it really links into what we are as Baptists, true. We think we are a people who can get away with giving lip service to the can-do faith of Jesus, the faith that Jesus calls us to claim as our own. Paul is in effect saying in Romans, drop the conformity. You're called to be non-conformists. Appropriate for a Baptist church. We have to go and look it up on Google or something. You don't fit in. That's the non-conformist way. You don't simply obey the rules set to you by society that ignores God. When Jesus says, follow me, you don't conform and reply, I can't. You don't conform and you say, I can. If we're not to be conformists, then what are we to be? Well, Paul adds on, he says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what's the point of this? Paul says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's get back to Matthew. Nonconformists. Is that where you are? Because traditionally that's the name given to a Baptist church, along with some other types of church. Not conforming to the established way of doing things. Being can-do people who follow Jesus, who says, follow me. Let's go back to Matthew. And Jesus again appears to have messed up the recruitment drive. So we're stuck with Jesus and the 12 disciples. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Don't panic there, Ed. I'm not going to tell your dad's talk this morning. I think we just have to hold things just for a moment, don't we? He got into his boat and his disciples followed him. What are the disciples famous for? What profession do you think of when you think of those 13 men climbing into a boat? By the way, I would already have been beginning to think 13 is not a lucky number, Jesus. Let's not be going in this boat. I've no idea where the boat came from, whose boat it is, or how it got there. What do we know about the disciples? We don't know a huge amount about the professions, but there's one profession I think of when I think of the disciples. Not Matthew, he's a tax collector. You can forgive a tax collector for getting in a boat. Perhaps Simon, he's a zealot. Well, you can forgive a zealot for getting in a boat, I suppose. Jesus was a carpenter. Well, you can hardly correct Jesus, can you? But here we are, we're getting in. But what's the most LinkedIn profession that we think of for these 13 disciples as they are getting into a boat? And we think of fishermen, don't we? Now, why are a group of fishermen getting in a boat at this point? Several of the disciples we know are experienced fishermen. They're highly skilled, highly trained, experts in the art of fishing. We know they're highly skilled because they've survived. And if you're not a highly skilled fisherman and you go out in a boat on a gigantic lake, you don't survive long. Did one of those experienced fishermen stop for a moment and say, hold on, Jesus, before we go across this lake, let's just check the forecast here. Did one of them stop and say to Jesus, you know, maybe today's not such a great day to go out. We haven't done a risk assessment of this boat. We don't even know whose boat it is. We certainly haven't checked the conditions here. Here's the cost of following Jesus. We can think, well, the cost of following Jesus is not being able to go to a funeral of a beloved parent. That's not the cost of following Jesus. We think, well, the cost of following Jesus is not having anywhere to live or stay. Is that what we imply from some of these words there? Look, expands a bit. That's not the cost to following Jesus. The cost to following Jesus is going where Jesus goes. Where Jesus goes, you go. This is where the can-do of following Jesus gets you. It gets you into a boat when you know fine in your experience of this that it's not a good day to be going out in a boat. You simply get in the boat because Jesus is going in the boat. You follow because your faith and your heart say, I will follow Jesus. That's what I signed up to. So you don't stop. You don't look back. You don't count the cost. You don't wait until the moment is right. You know, we can wait a moment with Jesus for a bit. When Jesus gets into the boat, you do what? You follow him into that boat. There is, of course, a cost to pretty much everything in life. It wasn't last week, but I think it was the week before, actually. I ended up in Thorpe Park with one of our children. I will confess to you, I didn't really want to be there. I thought we were going somewhere else. The nameless child, who is female, asked me to go on something that I should have not have gone on. Even from its title, I knew it was a bad idea. I think it was called The Inferno. There was a huge queue, and we waited and waited, and the queue moved quicker than I was expecting, if I'm honest. And just when we got to the point of no return, our nameless child has second thoughts. "Let's go this way, Dad," nameless child says. Well, you know, for a brief moment, I thought, God has really answered my prayers here. We're heading to the exit. Only we weren't heading to the exit. We were heading to the front of the roller coaster. I'm told reliably that there are three loops-de-loops on that roller coaster. I saw the first one, and that was more than enough for me. If we'd had the money to buy a photo, then we would have had a memorable photograph of our unnamed child going with the eyes wide open, and a middle-aged man with his eyes tightly shut, looking like he was in very, very deep prayer, which I was. There are costs in life. Didn't I think, as we set off on that day, that we'd end up giving me something that I still have nightmares about? I really don't like going upside down and feeling very, very unwell in it. No, I didn't. I just thought, it's a day out with one of our unnamed children. What about other situations? Those of you who are married, when you thought about getting married, did you propose and then think, hold on a minute, what about the cost of the wedding? Maybe I should take back that offer. In your romantic excitement, you wouldn't have thought about the getting old and getting sick parts. You may, other people might have advised you to think about these things, but your excitement is such that you get on with it. You're not so much worrying about the cost, not now anyway. Decide perhaps to have children, for those of you who've got children in the premises. You might think, well, there's a cost to having children. But in your excitement to have children, you wouldn't be thinking much about the trials, the sleepless nights, and the sheer terror that being a parent can bring you. You may take advice, you may be warned about those costs, but you aren't worrying at this point. Not now, anyway. At some point in life, you might think, well, if only someone had warned me. If only I'd listened. If only I'd heard those words that said this would be costly. But at the end of the day, would you really not have got married? Would you really not have had your children? Would you really not have turned... Actually, I wouldn't have turned up at Thought Park if I thought about the cost there. But you know what I mean? You wouldn't. You'd do it. When Jesus says, follow me, he isn't just presenting the ancient men who fished, one of whom was a tax collector, one of whom was a rebellious, revolting person and zealot. He wasn't just inviting them, he's inviting us too. And he's giving us that choice. You may want to be part of the crowd, he says. You may want to watch from the sidelines. Well, that's all right, but you're going to be conformed and you're going to be defined by voices that say, you can't do that, can't do this. Is that what you want, just to stay part of that crowd who stay away from God because they're too scared to come any further forward? Jesus, in effect, saying, well, you know, you want to be part of the crowd, that's all right, but I'm getting in the boat. And if you get in with me at times, you know, you're going to be terrified, as Miles will no doubt tell us about next week. And at times, all the can'ts you've ever heard in your life will absolutely threaten to drown you and overwhelm you. But I'm getting in the boat, and I'm going to be in the boat. And I'm going to the other side. The question is not, Jesus, have you checked the weather forecast? The question is not, Jesus, is the boat sailing today? The question is not, is it safe? Or even, can you wait? These are not the questions, because there is no question there, is there? Instead, what we're left with is a simple statement. Follow me. Follow me. Don't be defined by the can'ts in your life. Together, Jesus says, we can, you can. Follow me. Going to stay in the crowd? Or are you going to follow me? Are you a can't person who will ever be defined by being a can't? Or are you prepared to be a can person? Jesus, I know I can't, and I really can't, but you can. When I think of the cost, I know I can't, but you can. When I'm weak, you will strengthen me. When I doubt, you'll give me faith. When I feel like giving up and settling for much less than what you've got on offer, I know you'll get me to the next day and you'll get me to the best. When I think I can't, help me to know that you can. Let's take a moment to pray, and as we do so, our musicians are going to come back and help us respond to God this morning with a song of song worship. Let's just close our eyes. And perhaps this morning we can picture that scene. We've had two scenes, haven't we? When the disciples were first called, and then the scene we had today, where it's crowded and there is a lot going on. And yet Jesus still says, come, follow me. So many pressures, so many restrictions, so many can'ts. Say, I can't do that because I've got... I wonder if that's us today. There's a lot going on, but Jesus is saying, come, follow me. And we're thinking, well, I need to do this. I need to get that done. I can't because. Jesus, speak into our lives. Help us to get our priorities rearranged so that you're the first and foremost thought in our minds. Help us to follow you wherever you will lead us. To be can-do people who are just that bit braver, a bit closer to you. So come, let us respond to you now as your Spirit seeks to speak to us, we pray. Amen.